All right. Look, I'm on this week. There's a mic. Okay, so we are in Acts 24 this day. That's on page 933 in the Pew Bibles there. And so we're getting very close to the end of our study of the book of Acts. And I remind you that the full title of the book is The Acts of the Apostles. For months now, we've been studying and we've been following the life and ministry of one apostle in particular, the Apostle Paul. And now today, we're going to look at Paul's trial as he stood before Felix. In the passage, we see a lot of the themes that we saw throughout the book that everyone else has touched on. In it, we see the providence of God. We see God's providence in all situations, the good and the bad. And we also see that Paul is a faithful example of someone who was steadfast to the Lord, even in difficult times when he was being persecuted for Jesus. And we also see this persistent example of the Jews who were really resisting God, and they were so hard-hearted and in their unbelief against God. So that's another thing we'll see. This passage can be looked at from at least three angles. It's like a diamond, you know, where the diamond has different facets, and as you turn it, you see all the wonderful sides of it from different angles. So we can look at this passage from Paul's perspective. We can look at it and see what Paul does, or we can look at it and see what God does in the story. And we can also look at it from the perspective of what Felix does. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to focus on what Felix does. Because as much as this passage is about Paul, and of course it is, it's also about Felix. You know, it tells a tragic story of a man who postponed the decision to follow the Lord. He postponed making a decision about his eternal destiny. Today we're going to see the horrible, tragic story of procrastination in the life of Felix. Procrastination is something we all do, right? It's when you put off doing things you don't want to do. They might be important things, but you just don't want to get around to doing them. And I'm the worst at this, you know. You should ask my wife Jen; she'll let you know just how bad it is. To give you an example, there's a book that we got for our premarital counseling over 5 years ago, and I'm still only about halfway through this book. So, anyway, so I'm bad for it. You might have heard of people who, you know, those people who start working on a project the night before it's due. Well, I'm the guy who starts working on that project the day after it was due. Yeah, so postponing like this is, in everyday life, it gets us into some trouble, right? You may get in trouble with your boss or get in trouble at school or something, but when you do this with salvation, when you do this with your soul, this can be a deadly thing. Our passage divides nicely into three sections because it's a legal trial, and just like legal trials today, it has three components. We have the prosecution, and we have the defense, and we have the verdict. And then the chapter ends with this sad story of what happens to Felix, and that's where we're going to see the tragedy of postponing salvation. Just as a reminder of what happened in the passage before this, last week we saw that Paul was transported to Caesarea, that's where Felix is. He was transported by this massive troop of Roman soldiers. There were about 470 of them that brought Paul down there. The commander, Claudius Lysias, he had sent Paul down there because he had heard that there was a plot to murder Paul. So Paul is a Roman citizen, had to be protected, so he sent him off to protect him. And the Jews, they wanted to kill Paul because they didn't like his theology. They didn't like what he stood for and that he was a worshiper of Jesus, so they were out for him. And then Lysias, he wrote a letter to Felix, you remember, and in the letter he said that he had found that Paul had done nothing wrong, that he had done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. So look there at verse 34 of chapter 23. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and he learned that he was from Cilicia. He said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. Okay, so now we get to chapter, that's the background. Now we're in chapter 24, and we'll see the legal trial before Felix. Verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. Okay, so the Sanhedrin, they're coming down there again, and they bring with them this guy named Tertullus to lay out the case. Tertullus, we think, was a lawyer. He was a very skilled orator, and they chose him to do it because he was so slippery. He just had the gift of the gab. So he just knew how to talk in front of an audience like this. So they bring him. So let's see how Tertullus starts the speech in verse 2. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, listen to what he says. It's actually hilarious. He says, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, hear us briefly. Okay, so this guy is ridiculous. He starts out with the craziest flattery you've ever heard. He has nothing but the highest praise and honor for Felix. Now, this was quite common when you address a ruler, right? You want to say good things about the guy, and you also want, what it was customary for them to promise to be brief in your speech, right? Because that, you know, it's like, okay, I'll put up with you. You're going to be quick, so I'll listen. But this guy, he makes it sound like Felix was the best ruler who ever lived, right? But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, none of this good stuff that he was saying was true. So Tertullus was actually, he's just being smart. He's just using a tactic so that he could win his case against Paul. Even Felix knew that this wasn't true, right? He knew what he was like. He knew that the Jews didn't like him. So, but even though he knew it wasn't true, he still loved to hear it, right? Even us, like, you know, when people flatter you, it's still nice to hear it, and you still want to, you'll take it, right? Even if they're lying. Yeah, so let me tell you a bit of background about Felix. He was the governor, as I said, and he ruled from about 52 to 59 AD. And he became the governor not because he was actually skilled or had any good qualities, but because of nepotism. His brother, Pallas, was buddy-buddy with the emperor, Claudius, and so that's how he got the position. Felix is kind of an interesting guy. He actually began life as a slave. But he rose out of that status and became a free man, and he worked his way up, and eventually he became the first slave in history to be the province of the governor of a Roman province. But what we also learn from history is that this slave mentality stayed with him. Tacitus, who's a famous Roman historian, described Felix as, and I quote, a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. His rule was marked by trouble, and so the Jews eventually came to hate him. Everything went wrong while he was in charge, and so the Jews really hated him. So he was infamous, you know? And we're going to see later in the story that not only is he a procrastinator and indecisive, but he's also a coward. Let's go to verse 5 there to see the prosecution. Now Tertullus, he's finally done with the flattery. Now he's like, okay, here's the charges. Verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Okay, so first he accuses Paul of being a plague. The word he uses there is the word that we to speak of a public menace, right? This is someone who is actually dangerous to the public. So he's a pest, he's a plague. And then he gives three charges, and the charges move from the more general to the specific charges. Here are the charges. First one, he stirs up riots among all the Jews over the Roman Empire. Okay. Second, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And third, he was caught trying to profane the temple. So another way of saying this is that Paul was guilty of treason. That's the first one. We can call that sedition. He's saying that Paul is breaking the Roman law and he's treasonous. Secondly, he's also violating the Jewish law, right? Because he's a heretic, and we can call that sectarianism. And third, he's guilty of sacrilege. This is violating God by violating God's holy temple. So that first charge is very serious, and the Romans would have taken it very serious, and it was enough to get you killed, because treason was punishable by death by the Romans. They wanted to preserve the peace, and so anyone who threatened the peace was going to get put down. The second charge, where Paul was accused of being a leader of these people called the Nazarenes, this was their way of saying that Paul was a heretic. Paul, after all, was this leader of this notorious and blasphemous group known as the Nazarenes. Christians in that day were often called Nazarenes because Jesus was from Nazareth. Remember? That's where Jesus lived with his family. And people used to mock Jesus and say, oh, it's the Nazarene. Nazareth was in the middle of nowhere. It was a little hick town from nowhere. And so that's why people mocked Jesus about it. And you remember when Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, when he first heard where Jesus was from, he said, can anything good come from Nazareth? So it wasn't a good place to be from. But you know what's interesting? Even today, Christians are being attacked and being called Nazarenes. Only last year in Iraq, ISIS, they branded the property and the houses of Iraqi Christians. Then they put the Arabic letter N on it, which is short for Nazarene. Because in Arabic, Nazarene is a word for Christian. So what we see is, even to this day, the enemies of Christ are using the word Nazarene to, you know, torment the followers of Christ. The third charge is more concrete, more specific, the charge of sacrilege. But notice that they didn't say that he actually did profane the temple. They just said, no, he tried to profane the temple. They knew there was no evidence for it. There was no witnesses. There was no way for them to prove that he profaned the temple because it never happened. So they said, no, he just tried to do it. Because this was way harder to disprove. So they're just throwing that out there. And this rumor, a lot of people believe this because this was the rumor that got Paul arrested in the first place in Jerusalem. I want you to turn back a few pages in your Bible there to Acts 21. Go to verse 27 to see that how this whole thing got started. Okay, verse 27, Acts 21. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Okay, so you see how dramatic these guys are. Paul just shows up. He's doing his thing, but they freak out. They say, this is the guy, the enemy of all Israel. And there, verse 29, and then Luke adds, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So he's got one of his friends there, a Gentile, and he's just walking around the city, but then they somehow assume that he had brought this guy into the temple. And that would be a big problem because Jews weren't, or Gentiles weren't allowed into the temple court. And if they were caught in there, they would be executed. So now I'll get back to chapter 24 there. Have a look at verse 9. Okay, it says, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Okay, so after Tertullus was done, Tertullus threw out his three accusations against Paul, and then a bunch of the other Jews who were with him, they took the stand in this legal trial, and then they said, yeah, this stuff is true. He did all this stuff. He did these three things. Before we move on to talk about the defense, next Paul's going to get up and give his defense, we've got to talk about verse 7. I want you to look at your Bible there and look at verse 7. You see it there? Okay, no, the Bible skips. It skips from verse 6 to verse 8. So what on earth is going on here? It's actually not a big deal. It's pretty simple. This is what we call a textual problem. So Look down at the bottom of your Bible there. I'm not sure how yours looks like. It's either in the margin or in the footnote there somewhere. And there should be a note about verse 7. I'm going to read it here. It says, some manuscripts add. Okay, so what it's saying is that some manuscripts, some of the documents that we found from the New Testament, it's some of the less reliable ones and the newer ones, they add this, these words. And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. Okay, so the old Bibles, like the King James, the New King James, they had that verse in there, and that was verse 7. But now the scholars, the translators of the ESV, which I'm working from, they think that this wasn't part of the original text, so they just throw in the footnote there for you. Now, I don't know if this was part of the text or not, but in any case, it doesn't really matter because all of these charges against Paul were 100% false, so because Paul was fully innocent, so it doesn't matter what Tertullus was saying, even if he said this or didn't say it, it was false anyway, so we're not going to get into worry about this textual problem right now. So let's keep reading now in verse 10 to see Paul's defense. Verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Okay, so let's just pause here. I want you to notice how different Paul's intro is from that of Tertullus. You remember that Tertullus went over the top with his flattery? Notice that Paul doesn't do this. All he says is, he just says, Felix, I'm glad to give my defense before you because I know that you'll be competent to do it because you've been a judge for a lot of years. So he's saying that Felix should be able to do the job. He's just saying what's true about Felix. He's not saying anything more than that. He's not saying, oh, Felix is so wonderful. We don't want to take up any more of your precious time by reciting how beautiful and how wonderful you are. No, he's just saying what's true. So there's no flattery in what he's saying. And I want to tell you today that flattery is never acceptable behavior for a Christian. Sometimes you might be tempted to flatter other people. It might be at work so that you can move up in the company. It might be even at church. You want to get it in with the pastor or something like that. But it's never acceptable. Flattery is when you say you give an excessive praise and this insincere praise to someone, and most of the time it's done so that you can elevate yourself. Right? Flattery is just dishonest, and so we don't want to do it, and it's motivated by this selfish motives. So we want to reject it, and we never want to say more than what is actually true, and we never want to speak things so that it is for our personal gain. So back to the text there, verse 11. 11. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Okay, so yeah, Paul's refuting the first argument. He says that he wasn't stirring up riots because he didn't even have enough time to start a riot. All he had was 12 days, and for the last 5 days, he's been locked up in prison here in Caesarea. And for the 7 days before that, he spent most of his time meeting with the apostles. He met with James, right? And he was bringing gifts to the poor in Jerusalem. And so he just didn't even have the time. When he was there, he even went through a Nazarite vow to show that he was still a faithful Jew. So he had no time to be starting a riot and planning some treasonous plot. So they're accusing him of treason and of rioting. And he's saying, hey, I was there, I was minding my business. I wasn't doing this. I don't have the time for this riot stuff. So that's the first charge refuted. Let's keep reading there. The next verse, verse 14. Yeah, Paul speaking again. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. This is Paul's refutation of the second charge. He says, no, I'm the true worshiper of God. I'm a true Jew. I worship the God of my fathers. He says, furthermore, I believe everything that the Old Testament says. I don't just listen to the books of Moses like the Sadducees. No, I believe all the writings of the law, and all the writings of the prophets. He isn't a heretic, and he's not following some random sect. No, he believes the Bible as he should. And he also even believes everything that the Old Testament promised about the resurrection. What Paul is saying here, he says, Felix, yes, I admit it. I am a follower of the way. I worship my God according to Christianity. And he says this, I follow the way. Because why? Because Jesus is the only way to God. The Old Testament foretold about the Messiah, foretold about Jesus. And Paul is saying, I believe that, and I also believe the part where it says that the Messiah will come and he will raise up people on the last day. Notice how Paul brings up two things again. Just like last time I was preaching, I said he talked about the resurrection. He said that was the main thing. And then he also stressed how he had a clear conscience before God. So again, he brings up those two things. He has a faith, it's a consistent defense that he's giving you, whether it's before the Sanhedrin or before Felix now. So he refutes this second charge of sectarianism or heresy against him by saying that, no, I am a faithful Jew, and I worship God properly according to the Bible, unlike you guys, the Sanhedrin and Tertullus, who don't believe everything the Bible says. So that's two down and one accusation to go. Pick it up at verse 17 there. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to have been here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Okay, so we remember the last accusation against Paul was that he tried to profane the temple. Now Paul is showing just how stupid this claim is, because he's saying, no, I came to Jerusalem for the opposite purpose. I'm not here to profane the temple. I actually came to worship in the temple. He's saying that he came to bring money to help the poor in Jerusalem. And so this is just a ridiculous claim. He's here to worship, not to profane the temple which he loves. And on top of that, when he got to Jerusalem, he went through this purification vow, this Nazirite vow, and then he was found, when they eventually found him, he was in the temple worshiping and he's purified. And he also says that he didn't have any crowd with him, there's no one with him, there's no tumult with him, so it was just him. So how can you riot alone? Yeah, so he's trying to, if he really tried to profane the temple, then where are the witnesses? Where is the evidence? Right? If this really happened, then he says that if this happened, if I was profaning the temple, then those guys should have came when this happened and they should have reported this to you, Felix. But they never came because there weren't no witnesses and there was no evidence. So I think Paul's defense is very strong, and that he shows clearly that all of these accusations against him were false. There's no evidence, as I said, there are no witnesses, and really, there's no even credible accusations against him. Yes, Tertullus was very skilled, he can make anything sound really bad, but these weren't credible accusations. It was all these generalities that he's throwing out there. He's like, oh, he tried to profane the temple, he's just a plague. You know, there's nothing specific, there's no evidence. There's no case against Paul here, because Paul is innocent. The commander knew it. You remember, he sent a letter saying, I find nothing wrong with this guy. He's not done nothing deserving of death. And now Felix knew it. Even the Sanhedrin couldn't prove anything wrong with him. All they could freak out about him is that when he talked about the resurrection, they said, oh, we got to get rid of this guy. We don't like it. So the only problem they found with him was his theological persuasion. So now that we've seen the accusations and the defense, what's the verdict? Well, the only possible verdict is innocent. Let's see what Felix does there. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody and have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Okay, so Felix knew that Paul was innocent, but he does absolutely nothing. So what he does is he postponed the judgment, and he actually never comes to give the verdict. Instead of doing the right thing, letting Paul go and saying, "Yeah, you're free," he takes the easy road like a coward. He does this because he was scared of the Jews, because he didn't want to let Paul go, because then the Jews would be all upset and he didn't want to get in trouble with the Jews. But he also realized that Paul was innocent, so he gives him a more lenient sentence, right? He says, "Okay, we're gonna put him under some sort of house arrest and don't stop his friends from coming to him. Give him some freedom." So he takes the middle road, the easy road, the coward road. He just holds him there indefinitely. Now, there's no promise. He says that, "Yeah, when Lysias comes down, then I'm going to give you your verdict." But notice that the text never says that he calls for Lysias, and Lysias never came. So this was just his way of postponing everything. It shows you how corrupt he was, right? This guy's supposed to be the judge, but no, he just does whatever he wants, just postpones it, no verdict, no justice. And what follows is truly sad. I want you to look at it there. This is how the chapter ends, 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Okay, so now for some reason, he calls Paul, and Felix's wife was Jewish. Apparently the history books tell us she was incredibly beautiful. And so he brings his Jewish wife there, and he calls Paul to speak to them about faith in Christ. And what this means is other translations translate it as the faith in Christ. Okay, so what he's talking about here, he's speaking about Christianity. He's talking about the contents of the faith, the Christian faith. And isn't this amazing? Yeah, this guy is. He gets the unbelievable privilege of having the Apostle Paul come to him and tell him specifically about the gospel and tells him how to be saved. It says that he spoke, and it says that he reasoned. He was explaining the contents of the faith to them. And I want to tell you, what he did was he spoke to them about three things, okay? First, he spoke about righteousness, he spoke about self-control, and he also spoke about this coming judgment which would come on people who don't have righteousness and who don't have any self-control. So what happens? Felix responds now. Felix gets scared. The Greek word used there is emphobos. Phobia, right? From that we get the English word fear. So Felix is scared out of his mind now because he was convicted. When Paul explained to him, he explained to him how it works. He said, God has a perfectly holy standard. He has the perfect righteousness, and that if we don't measure up to that, if we can't control ourselves and measure up to God's holy standard, then we're done. Then the judgment's coming for us. And the only way to be saved from this is to have faith in Christ. Having faith in Jesus' righteousness is the only thing that's going to deliver you from the judgment. So now Felix is terrified. It's not fun anymore. He's feeling really guilty. And so what does he do? Well, he says, "Go away for now. When it's convenient for me, I'll call you again." This is so sad. We see in verse 26 there, notice, that Felix called him back again many times, right? So again, even though when it became convenient for him, he did call him back, but he didn't call him back so that he could hear him preach again. No, now he wanted some money from Paul. So he's like, "Oh yeah, Paul, come again. I'm just going to keep calling Paul. I'm going to keep him here forever, and he'll get so tired that eventually he's going to try and bribe me." So again, we see how corrupt Felix is. The only thing he cared about was money, and he was enslaved to his greed. He had no righteousness of his own. And then we learn from history that after about 2 years, the emperor Nero, he called Felix back to Rome. And then he put a new governor in his place, which we're going to hear about next time. His name was Festus. You see, what happened was, I told you how cruel Felix was, right? He was terrible and everything was going wrong. And so Felix was so cruel to the people that the people got worked up and they started rebelling against him. And this was problems, right? This was disturbing the peace. And so when Nero found out about this, he called Felix back, and then Felix had to stand trial before Nero. And what Felix does is now he's in trouble with the Jews, and so he decides that I need the Jews on my side, so what am I going to do? I'm going to leave Paul in prison as a favor to them so that when I have to stand trial before Nero, I can get a favorable testimony from these Jews. So it's so sad, right? It's a great tragedy that the Apostle Paul was living here with the guy for 2 years, trying to tell him about the gospel, trying to tell him how to be safe, but he just kept postponing it to the end until it was too late. And you know what? Today there are a lot of people just like this who are postponing coming to Christ. They say, someday I'm going to give my life to Christ. Someday I'm going to serve the Lord. One day I'm going to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But not now. I'm still waiting for that convenient time, right? I'm going to do it one day, but I first want to have a bit of fun before I come to Jesus. Oh, I first need to get my life straightened out a little bit. I can't come to Christ like this. I need to get my things, I need to get my ducks in order before I come. But I want to tell you that this is terribly, terribly dangerous. This is reckless and careless behavior to play with your soul like this. You're gambling with your life. And I must ask you, where do you stand? Where do you stand with Jesus? Have you come to salvation yet? Or are you still postponing coming to Christ? As I said, this is very reckless to postpone like this, because you don't know how much time you have left. You could die at any second, right? Or the world could end right now. So you don't know how much time you got left. So you shouldn't do this. And remember, the only thing preventing us from judgment even now, if you don't know Christ, the only thing that preventing you from judgment right now is God's mercy. Don't postpone your salvation. Don't gamble with your soul. If you know that Jesus is the only way, then please come to him today. God says today is the day of salvation. There are two big problems with postponing salvation. The first problem is that when you reject the gospel, your heart becomes hard. The first time you hear it, you might have some conviction, but the next time you hear it, it's going to be easier to reject it. It's like a bad habit. Right now, you might have some good feelings and some conviction, and you say, yeah, someday I'm going to give my life over to Jesus. I'm just waiting for the right time. But that'll fade, and your heart will get harder as time goes on. The other problem is that at some point, God stops calling. Now, I hope that doesn't shock you too much. I'm going to tell you what that means. But look, you can be saved today, but you have no guarantee that you can be saved tomorrow. Right? God is saying today is the day of salvation, and he's extending his mercy and his grace to you. But don't test God's patience. Don't test his mercy. Because he could leave you in your terrible state, and your heart will be so hard that you won't repent. So look, I'm not trying to be dramatic here, but this is just my job. I've got to warn anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. You need to know that you need to repent, and you don't have the time to postpone salvation anymore. Please don't do it any longer and come to Jesus today. It's the best thing you'll ever do in your life. Listen to the words of Jesus. He said, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. It shows the urgency. Strive to do it now. Don't wait for later. Come to Jesus today. And I just want to conclude with a little application for those of us who do know Jesus. Most of us here in the audience have already experienced this wonderful salvation, and we already know Christ, so what can we do? And I think we can do what Paul did. Did you notice how Paul was concerned for Felix's soul? He never gave up. For those entire 2 years that he was there, he kept at it. He kept preaching. He kept trying to win Felix. And I hope that we are like this. Eh? I hope we are trying to win the people around us. I hope we're trying to tell people about Jesus. We say, hey, you got to know Jesus. You got to be saved. Your life's a wreck, but that's because you don't know Christ. Why else are we still here on this earth, right? If we're already saved, we could go to heaven right now. But why are we here? Well, I think it's because Jesus left us here, and he gave us a job to do. He said, I want you to make disciples. So that's what we need to do. We want to tell people about Jesus, tell them how to be saved, and then help make disciples of them so that they, in turn, can go disciple other people. So let's be like Paul. Let's care enough about the people around us. Let's really love them and tell them about judgment, yes, and let's tell them about salvation and how to be saved from their sins. Look, I know how difficult this is. I know how tough it is, and it's terribly uncomfortable, but it really is the most loving thing you can do. So let's be bold. This week as you go, remember the words of Jesus from Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray.